Good morning. Hands down, my favorite song ever that we just sang. I think it was written in 2016, and the Gettys, who was one of my favorite groups, sang that song, and I heard it when it first came out, and I thought, this is a great song. I love when we sing it. I could sing it every week. Just to give you a little insider information, when I go walking in our neighborhood, which I try to do as much as possible when the weather is good, I play that song on a loop. I just keep playing it over and over and over and over again. I know every word. I know every note in the song. I sing it when I am walking. I absolutely love that song. The Lord is our salvation. Amen. The Lord is our salvation. And what an appropriate song to lead us into the study of God's Word this morning. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to finish this out today. You probably know, but there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. The first 11 deal with what we call the public ministry of Jesus. And then the other books following that, all the way through chapter 1, essentially deal with the final days of his life. So the first half of the Gospel of John covers a three-year period of time. The last half of the Gospel of John deals with the end, the culmination of why Jesus Christ came to the earth, to go to the cross and become our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. And so we are going to finish out chapter 11 today together. Well, have you ever served on a jury? I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to do that. I've sort of lost track of the exact number, but if I'm guessing, I think I've served as a jurist on 6 or 7 court trials over the years. And most of the cases that I served were civil matters, but I did serve on a couple of criminal trials too. And at the last one, the last time that I served, I was chosen as an alternate jurist. So that meant that if one of the other jurists couldn't serve or was removed from the case, either me or this other alternate would be inserted in their place. And so because me and this other guy were alternates, we were in the courtroom when the evidence was presented, but we couldn't deliberate with the other jurors. It was a drug case, and it was quite an interesting case. And me and the other alternate were both on the same page. This guy was as guilty as you could possibly get. And we reasoned that it wouldn't take long for the jury to come back with a guilty verdict. And we were right, sort of. The jury didn't take long at all. And they came back in the courtroom. The judge asked them if they'd reached a verdict. And they said, yes, we have. And he said, well, what is it? What is the verdict? And they said, not guilty. Me and the other alternate juror about fell off of our chairs. How in the world, after listening to the testimony, how in the world could these people get this so wrong? The evidence was so crystal clear. Interestingly enough, we have something very similar before us this morning as we come to the investigation of Jesus. But it's in opposite fashion. The evidence is so clear and overwhelming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the sinless Son of God, who within just a number of days would go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. And while some are convinced of that and believe in him, the vast majority of the people do not believe. Their eyes are blinded to the truth of who Jesus is, and they willfully reject him. And so before I read our passage for this morning, let me just take a couple of moments to bring everyone back up to speed. As I said, Jesus' public ministry had essentially come to a close. He's within the final days of his life on the earth. He's back in the area of Jerusalem because he'd come back to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. Many had witnessed this amazing miracle. And yet Jesus is still a very controversial figure in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders and many of their followers. As we'll see today, they're threatened by him. And his growing popularity has gotten under their skin. And so in their minds, The only thing to do is to eliminate him. And here's where we pick up the continuing story of Jesus, immediately following him raising Lazarus from the dead. So look with me at verse 45 of John chapter 11, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, which will close out chapter 11. Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' And now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him." Well, as we look at this today, and it's quite an account, isn't it, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus? As we look at this today, we're going to find five components to this narrative that we want to consider. And the first is the divide deepens. The divide deepens. Look again at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Well, if you were tracking when I read the whole account, verses 45 through 57, you must have some questions, because there's some very curious things going on here, right? As good Bible students, we are to be inquisitive, always asking questions, looking for the answers in the text. When I teach a class that I developed on hermeneutics and how to study the Bible, I always teach what is called the inductive Bible study method, which is really made up of three essential phases in Bible study. I'm going to cover this in greater detail in our What We Believe class beginning today and moving forward for the next 8 weeks. But let me just give you these phases of the inductive Bible study method that we teach here at the church. The first phase is called the observation phase. And again, this is trying to get at the heart of what the Bible says and what the Bible means, so that we can put it into our lives. And so you'll see that as I explain these three phases. The first phase is what's called the observation phase, which seeks to answer the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? The interpretation phase, which is the second phase of the inductive Bible study method, it seeks to answer the question, what does the text mean? And then the application phase, which seeks to answer the question, how can I apply this to my life? Well, as I teach the observation phase, and this is an 8 or 10 week class that I teach, I encourage the folks in the class to get in the weeds and look for answers to the what, when, where, and why questions in the text. For instance, and this is very minor, but an inquisitive Bible student would ask the question here upon a quick reading of verses 45 and 46, knowing what we know about the context. You should be wondering why only Mary's name is mentioned here and not Martha's. That's a legitimate question. Why did the Jews come to Mary and not Martha? And as is the case many times in Scripture, we're not told the answer to our questions, But it makes us dial in, it makes us dig into the text, and it makes us an active participant in the text. And so that is a legitimate question. Why did the Jews come to Mary and not to Martha? Well, again, because we have marched through the first 11 chapters, maybe it's because of the two sisters. Mary seemed to be the one who appeared to be more focused on spiritual matters. If Martha was the social butterfly, Mary was the more tender-hearted, contemplative one. But nonetheless, Mary was approached by many of the Jews. They acknowledged to her that they believed in Jesus, and this is a good thing. This is an encouraging thing. I absolutely love it when I have somebody come to me, a child, even an adult, and they say that we've come to faith in Christ. We have believed in Christ. And then they ask about baptism, and they ask about when they can publicly declare about their faith. And so I absolutely love it when folks come to me about their coming to faith or them wanting to walk with Christ in a deeper way. But just like we've seen throughout this gospel, not everyone believed, and we would be very naive to believe of the authenticity of some of those who said they believed. And so just because we find in the text that they believed, they may have had an initial assent to who Jesus was, but they were not yet tested. Repentance is what, which is a part of our salvation, repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. And so there are a lot of verbal repenters. People that will acknowledge for whatever reason that they've sinned or they've done something wrong. Sometimes it's because they were caught in the act of doing something wrong, and so they will acknowledge it. They will give assent to the fact that, yes, I have done that. I have done something inappropriate. I've done something wrong. I have sinned against God. And so repentance is a part of salvation, but faith is a gift from God that He gives to believing sinners, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. This is a gift by His grace. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we have these two parts of the equation as it relates to belief or salvation. We have the repentance part and we have the belief part. And so we would hope that those who are said to have believed, genuinely believed in Jesus, but the jury is still out. There's still this wondering as to whether or not these people were truly Christians. And we'll see later on here that some of those who said they believed didn't really believe. They just acknowledged some things about Jesus. And so we have those people here who are identified as believers, and then we have some of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead who ran off as tattletales to the Pharisees to tell them what had happened. Remember the tattletales in school? Couldn't stand those kids. Anything you did, they would run to the teacher. Did you see, or did you hear what Dave did? You know, and then you couldn't do anything to him because that's against the rules. Tattletales. When I study for a passage of Scripture, I'll read it, I'll reread it, I'll keep rereading it. And so every time I read it and I reread it, then there's more that jumps out to me, and I couldn't help but thinking about these people that ran off to tell the Pharisees they were like the tattletales. They were about like the kids that, you know, they were always watching out for everything that everybody else did, not accountable for their own actions, but they're always watching out for what other people are doing. And so there are these people that said they believed, and then there are the others that ran off to tell the Pharisees about what they knew, to try to get into the good graces of the Pharisees, to try to get into the good graces of the teacher. This leads to the second component here in verses 47 and 48, which is the dilemma develops. the dilemma develops. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation." So it was juicy information. It certainly was juicy information that Jesus was receiving credit for raising Lazarus from the dead. But as juicy as it was also very troubling for the chief priests and the Pharisees to reconcile with their fellow Jews. And so they have a dilemma. So they convene a council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, to discuss what's going on. And in their minds, they're asking the question, what is it that we are to do? How should we go about dealing with this? If we let it go, they postulate that Jesus could gain an enormous amount of credibility. He could gain an enormous amount of popularity and power among the people. And they fear that many more folks will believe in him, which in their mind would be very problematic, it says here. It'd be problematic for them personally and collectively for the nation of Israel, because it would open the door for the Romans to take over their place, and I think they're referring to the temple there, to take over their place, which was their seat of power, and then take away their sway over the people, the Jewish nation. And so what do they do? What are they to do? They convene this council to discuss this. How are we going to handle this situation? And this leads then to the third component here in verses 49 to 52, and it is the director decrees. The director decrees. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So no doubt they are vigorously discussing what to do. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest, he steps to the front. He's the director of all the priests. And he begins to speak to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who make up the Sanhedrin. And he says, "Folks, you're looking at this the wrong way. You're looking at this the wrong way." And then he proposes how to put an end to the talk about Jesus, and he says this, "Let's just kill him. Let's just take him out. Let's just kill him. Rather than sacrifice the nation for Jesus, let's sacrifice Jesus for the nation." So Caiaphas is saying, for the good of the nation, let's just kill him. Let's just kill Jesus. Of course, what's interesting here is he had no idea of the spiritual meaning of what he had just proposed. Again, for the curious Bible student, we have questions. God is superintending the words of Caiaphas. Did you catch that? This is a prophecy that Caiaphas, an unbeliever, a man who wanted to kill Jesus, is delivering. So God is superintending the words of Caiaphas, veiled to his fellow Jews, but for us as believers, we hear his words in a prophetic sense. As New Testament believers, we're so blessed. We have the completed canon of Scripture. There was only so much revelation that people had back in the day, during the day of Jesus and even before. There was only so much revelation. Now, we have the blessing of knowing the end of the story. Now, we got to be careful as Bible students not to read what we know and what we've learned in the New Testament, to read it back into the Old Testament, because the meaning of the text of Scripture is, what did it mean to the people that it was written to? How would they understand what was written to them? How would they understand the meaning of what was written to them? What was the knowledge that they had at the time that they would filter the meaning of what was sent to them? How would they do that? And so we got to be careful, even though we know the end of the story. We got the end of the story. We have the completed canon of Scripture, and we know what these things mean back in the Old Testament. And by the way, I've said it a couple of times, but the Gospels are really in the Old Testament economy, right? It's during the time of the law. Christ had not died. He'd not gone to the cross. He had not died. He'd not been put into a grave. He'd not been resurrected. And the Spirit of God, the Helper, the Paracletus, was not yet sent. And so this is really during the Old Testament era. All that we see in the Gospels is in the Old Testament era. It's under the law. And so that matters in Bible interpretation. So God is, he's using Caiaphas, an unbeliever who wants to kill Jesus for his own purpose. So what do we know in the New Testament to help us to understand better what it is that Caiaphas is saying on behalf of God, and he doesn't even know it? Well, I thought of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And he himself brought our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. And let me just say, too, because we're moving towards the cross, okay? So make no mistake that while these people are all culpable for their sin, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment, they're all culpable for their sin. Jesus would go willingly to the cross. You know that old song, we used to sing it, there could have been 10,000 angels who could have come on behalf of Jesus. Jesus didn't need the angels. Jesus came to the earth for a specific purpose, and he is a days away from fulfilling his purpose. Wouldn't you love to know more about the first 30 years of Jesus' life? I think about it all the time. I would love to know, like, what was his life like? We know who Jesus is. We know that he is the God-man. We know that he is perfect in all that he does and says and thinks. And yet he lives for 30 years on the earth with sinners like us. His mom is a sinner. His dad's a sinner. All of his brothers and sisters are sinners. Everybody he worked for, he probably followed in the line of his father, who was a carpenter. He worked for sinners. Everywhere he turned, there were sinners. Wouldn't you love to know how Jesus navigated that? For whatever reason, in the purposes of God, we don't have all of the revelation as to how Jesus navigated through the first 30 years of his life. We have really just selected instances. We know about his birth. We know about certain things that happened during his life. But wouldn't you love to know just how he navigated for 30 years. 30 years before John the Baptist came, served as the forerunner for Christ, and it inaugurated then Jesus' public ministry, which as best as we can tell was about 3 years long. And so again, as I said, the Gospel of John is so rich, it's so beautiful for us to be able to absorb, but really the first half of it is the 3 years of his public ministry, and then it's the winding down of him going to fulfill his purpose to go to the cross. When he speaks of the gathering of the Jews here, who were scattered abroad, he's referring to what is known as the diaspora. So throughout history, because of various circumstances, the Jewish people were scattered from their homeland to other parts of the world. And by this time, by the time of Jesus, there were most likely more Jewish people who had been scattered abroad than were living in Israel. And that certainly is the case today. So in the mind of Caiaphas, the killing of Jesus would be a unifying event for all Jews everywhere. Twisted thinking. But again, Caiaphas had no idea of the prophetic nature of his words about Jesus' impending death. Their spiritual meaning speaks of the message of Jesus spreading through the whole Roman Empire where many Jews and Gentiles lived. Galatians 4 through 5, which would be written by the Apostle Paul just a few decades later, says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we," meaning Jews and Gentiles alike, wherever they may be, wherever we may be, "might receive the adoption as sons and daughters." And this is very interesting because Caiaphas is being used to share truth, but he had no idea he was doing it. This is how powerful God is, by the way. And this brings us then to the fourth component. We find it here in verses 53 and 54, and it is the divine deflects. The divine deflects. Look at verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So that meeting with the Sanhedrin where Caiaphas speaks, from a human responsibility standpoint, that was the impetus to fast forward to the eventual death of Jesus. So from that point forward, they would scheme and plot to put Jesus to death. And so it says that Jesus, the God-man, knowing the time in which he would go to the cross, begins to deflect. In other words, he intentionally stays away from big cities, public places. It says here that he and his disciples went away from the big city of Jerusalem to the small community of Ephraim, which was about 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem. But in the minds of the Jewish elite, it didn't matter where Jesus currently was, because to them, he was a dead man walking. They had already made the decision. They had decided that they were going to kill Jesus. Now, we'll see here that they wanted to wait for a specific time to do that. They didn't want to disrupt the people. They didn't want to disrupt what was the lead up to the Passover and so on and so forth. But they'd already made up their mind. It wasn't a matter of if he was going to die. It was just now a matter of when. And all of this could be confusing because there's a lot going on here. Caiaphas is double talking. Jesus is staying out of the public eye. We know that there's an appointed time for his death because that's why Jesus came to the earth. And so how do we kind of make all this make sense? Well, I'm going to try to do that for you here. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 22. One of the big questions that I get often as a pastor is, how does the responsibility of man square with the sovereignty of God? I get that question as it relates to salvation. I get that question as it relates to life. So let's dial in a little bit. Do we believe that God is God and that he has an eternal decree, an eternal plan? Is God just winging it? Does he not know what the future is going to be? Has he not yet determined what the future will be? If God has not yet determined the future or knows the future, we are in deep trouble. The scriptures tell us essentially how things are going to end, like what it's going to be like. I mean, the whole book of Revelation is all about this. And so it helps us to be able to reconcile the responsibility of man, the culpability of man, and the sovereignty of God. And when we say that God is sovereign, we mean God is sovereign. God is in complete and utter control of all things. He either prescribes all things or he permits all things, but nothing happens outside of his control. God is sovereign. It's essentially the basis for our understanding of who God is. He is sovereign over all things. There have been heresies that have been promoted over the years, and one of them is called open theism. Have you heard of it? Open theism. It's the idea that God is powerful, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. So he started things in motion. He creates Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and God thinks everything's going smooth. Everything's going well. But then what happens? They eat of the forbidden fruit. They sin before God, and then God adjusts to Adam and Eve. As if he didn't know they were going to do this. He had well good intentions. He put them on the earth. He thought everything was going to go swimmingly. And then all of a sudden, they sin. There's a whole heretical doctrine out there called open theism. And the open idea is that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And it's amazing how many people buy into this. We already know what's going to happen. We already have been told what's going to happen. We already have the revelation of God to tell us what's going to happen. And yet they want to say, no, no, that's not accurate. We don't know. God does not know what I'm going to do right now. He doesn't know if I'm going to run and take a leap and jump into the chairs. You all know I'm not going to do that. But God doesn't know the future, so he doesn't know I'm not going to do that. Or he doesn't know what I'm going to say in the next sentence. You see how problematic this is. Open theism is the heresy. So, how do we reconcile all this? How do we reconcile the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God? God is sovereign, man is responsible. God is sovereign, man is culpable for his sin. God is sovereign, man must believe. So let's look at this. It's Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, and when he's called the Nazarene, it's referring back to where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, okay? So Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, right? That's what just happened. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He just did the miracle of miracles. He raised a guy that was dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. So he's a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, capital M, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible, and that Greek word there is ou, which really means impossible. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. So do you see this here? You see the responsibility of man. So all the people that plotted and planned to kill Jesus will be held accountable for their sin. Caiaphas, who gets the ball rolling, they have the plan. The plan's to kill Jesus. Caiaphas will be responsible before God for his sinful desire for Jesus to be killed. And yet, all of it, it says in verse 23, is a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. You'll be held responsible for that. But in some ways, these people were simply pawns in the hands of a sovereign God. Caiaphas, in some ways, is a pawn in the hands of a sovereign God. Caiaphas is thinking, boy, let's kill him. Let's just eliminate him, get him out of here so that we don't have to deal with him anymore. We don't have to worry about people believing in him. We can just get rid of him. So he's thinking from a very humanistic, pragmatic position. Let's just get rid of him. God, who is sovereign, is using this guy who has ill intent for his own purposes, just like he is with these people who will put Jesus on the cross. So they'll be held accountable, responsible for the rejection of Jesus. They'll be held accountable for putting Jesus on the cross, the sinless Son of God. And yet, that's all part of God's divine sovereign decree and plan. So somehow, God is so big. He is so big that man is culpable, responsible for their actions, for their lack of belief. They're culpable for their sin. They're responsible for it, for rejecting Jesus. And yet God is sovereign over it all. And honestly, I've been asked about this. I can't tell you how many times. Hundreds. Both of these things are true. Man is responsible to believe in Jesus. Man is responsible to follow after the ways of Jesus Christ. And yet, we believe, and the Bible is explicitly clear, that God is sovereign in all things, including the salvation of the souls of men. I enjoy learning about both civil and criminal law. So I actually like sitting on these. Most of the people are trying to get out of it. They go in, they try to come up with an excuse for them to be released. And granted, I got stuff to do, but I kind of like it. I learn how the court system works. I learn, like, what's the difference between civil law, criminal law. How does the jury play a huge part in that? So I like all that. But one of the things that I learned early on in law was premeditation matters, right? Premeditation matters. According to the Cornell University Law School Legal Information Institute, premeditation is when an individual or individuals contemplate for any length of time the undertaking of an activity and then subsequently take the action. So you've heard about premeditation, right? It was a premeditated murder. It was a premeditated act of robbery, all that. So it was planned out. Well, make no mistake, we've just seen this as we've looked at the text. The death of Jesus was certainly contemplated. Just in a matter of days, he'd be put to death. And we know that Jesus would willingly die. We just mentioned that because that's why he came to the earth. But, as I said, his blood would be on the hands of those who had a part in his death, the premeditation of the death of Jesus. And so this brings us then to the fifth and final component, and it is the directive disseminates, or we could say the directive is disseminated. So look at verse 55 to 57 as we close this out today. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. It turns out that the resurrection of Lazarus, of all things, the resurrection of Lazarus would serve as the tipping point as to whether the people would believe in Jesus or they wouldn't. Some certainly believed, but the vast majority of the people just became indifferent about Jesus. They could take him or they could leave him. They enjoyed the show, they had a lot of interest in him, but not enough interest to absorb the cost it would take to follow after him. And as I pored over this past week, it's different but the same. It made me think of the rich young ruler. And I want to just close things out today by taking a look at this. It's Mark chapter 10, if you'd like to go there. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Very interesting. It's very interesting. And there's a lot of similarity to these people who enjoyed the show, a lot of interest in Jesus, but there was a big but they didn't want to follow after him because of the cost. And this is exactly what we find here in this story of the rich young ruler. So verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, and he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." And looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus responded again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to..." And I rode on a camel in Israel, and I felt horrible for that thing. It was a big camel, but he was stressing. So you know how big a camel is, right? I mean, this is a great illustration by Jesus. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, an eye of the needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus says, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Why? Because he's sovereign. So these folks in the crowd were much like the rich young ruler. If it didn't cost them anything, they might consider hanging in there a little bit with Jesus. Because after all, he was popular and he was doing some really cool things. But Jesus never gave that as an option for people. He always cut a straight line with people. Just as he did with the rich young ruler who didn't want to follow Jesus enough to give up all that he had, these people realize that to follow Jesus would mean ostracization from their families, getting sideways with their religious leaders. It was much easier to just say pass and move on. So instead of following after Jesus, they joined the crowd of those who were looking for him so that the authorities could arrest him, all for the sake of their own reputations. After all that Jesus had done and was about to do, the people chose the easy way out. Just conform with their religious leaders. Just go along with their family's wishes. Just go along to get along, which, as we know, is nothing more than a slippery pathway to hell. And it pains me to say this, but I'm afraid that there are churches all over the world that are full of people like this. I call them tire kickers. They love to go to the car dealership and look around, get the attention of the salespeople, go around, kick the tires, but they have no interest in buying. They're tire kickers. They dabble in Christianity if and when it's convenient for them. They may even love to sing songs of praise as long as there isn't much asked of them. They love to feel good about themselves, but if they're challenged in any way to live righteously and sacrificially under the authority of Christ and his church, they become insolent or indifferent. Folks, the Christian life is such a blessing and joy, but Jesus requires that we be all in. You see, the rich young ruler, he would have been in if there wasn't anything asked of him. But since there was something asked of him, he wasn't all in. In fact, he would just turned and walked away. Listen to the stark words of Jesus in Luke 14, 25 to 27. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Now, these are specific instances that help us to understand the commitment that Jesus is looking for, right? Jesus isn't now asking his followers to hate their families and to sell everything that they own as proof that they love him. It's a different day. But that should be our hearts. Whatever Jesus asks us, we should be willing to do. The Christian life is not about performance. It's about a heart and a life that is sold out for Christ. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's in our hearts always leads to our actions. And so we need to constantly be examining our hearts. For so many, the jury is still out as to what they'll do with Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The thief on the cross, as I said last week, perfect example of someone who didn't sign a card, walk an aisle, raise a hand, never was baptized. He believed in Jesus. If you need Christ today, this is it. This is it. I love the emphasis of the Gospel of John on why Jesus came to the earth to die in the place of sinners. All who would believe in him will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you for it. Thank you. We wouldn't know all these things without your word. So may we be students of it. May we be inquisitive students of it. May we put your word into our hearts so that we would not sin against you. And Lord, if there's someone here today that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that you would open their eyes to your truth. They would willingly place their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and they would become a child of yours. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work even today. And it's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.